So I don't know how it always works out, but anytime I speak at the Feast of Tabernacles and Denise is here, I go right after her. I go right after her, and, you know, there's no message that you can give that's going to be as meaningful as what she does. But I'm here. And so if you actually looked at the schedule, I was supposed to go on the second day, and my title was Kingdom Work. However, there's a little bit of slander, I heard, you know, I was listening in, and I heard that as a speaker, I might be the one to bite people's fingers off if they get between me and my chicken wings. And I'm not going to deny that. The other thing that I heard was I wasn't really losing my voice. I was just going back and getting the chicken wings before everybody else could. And I'm not going to deny that either. I'm not going to deny either of those. But I might try to justify myself. So I changed my topic for today, and it is why buffalo chicken wings are the best, and it's a 687-point study. I was really, really happy that I looked at the schedule, and the next thing that is on the schedule is dinner. Now, Lance might have, you know, added a couple things, like a hike or something else, but that's the only thing we're going to, you know, that's going to come between us and finishing this 687-point study. But don't worry, by the time we're done talking about buffalo wings, we'll all be nice and hungry, so that'll be good. And as you can see, there's a verse here, and this is a very important verse. It's Joshua 25:1, and it says, "If someone gets between you and your buffalo wings, the loss of their fingers is on their head." So, you know, you might look in your Bible. It might end at Joshua 24, but this was discovered in January of 2022 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, you know, I just want to say that. All right. Anyways, let's go back. Enough of that. We'll get back in serious. And so, when I was trying to think of what I wanted to come before you with today, you know, I thought, well, kingdom work. What are we going to be doing in the kingdom? Now, one of the things that I always ask, you know, when I'm getting to know somebody, I say, "What do you do for work?" And, you know, that seems, you know, sometimes a little bit, you know, shallow, like, you know, it's just your job, it's, you know, whatever. But we spend, unfortunately, or at least unfortunately for me, I spend way too much time with my work. And, you know, everybody, you know, that takes a lot of time. Like, you know, the standard American work week is 40 hours, and that affects a lot of us. Daniel, earlier, when he was talking, he let us all know that he works on HVAC systems. And from that, now we know Daniel a little better. We know that he's logical, he sees the big picture, and all the other good stuff that he talked about. And part of that was, you know, just training that he got from fixing heating and air conditioning systems. My younger brother, do I see him? I don't. He's just right over there with the baby. He is a salesperson. You know, there is a saying, you know, somebody could sell ice chips to Eskimos. He can. You know, I've seen it. Well, I haven't seen that specifically, but he can sell anything to anybody, and, you know, that just tells you a little bit about his personality. My older brother, he's a software engineer, so you know that he's pretty smart. He's really logical. Like my older brother, I'm a software engineer, so you know that I am socially awkward and all of those other things. So there's a lot of things that we can tell about people from their job, but Scripture, it tells us what our job will be in the Messianic Kingdom or the Millennial Kingdom, whatever you want to call it. It says several times, and we'll go through some of the scriptures, that we will be kings and priests, or priest-kings, or a priestly kingdom. I like the term priest-kings best, and we'll get into that. So here's my little discussion roadmap. The first thing I want to get into is just talking about symbolism with the Feast of Tabernacles representing the Millennial Kingdom. Now, a lot of people who are here are old Church of God people, and, you know, we often use that shortcut. We say, hey, it's the Millennial Kingdom, it's the Messianic Kingdom. And, you know, I have made that assumption, you know, when I've talked to people, that everybody just, you know, believes that or knows that, and that assumption is not always accurate. So I just want to spend a little bit of time looking at how the Bible has associated tabernacles with the Millennial Kingdom or the Messianic Kingdom. One of the interesting things about the Bible is one of the ways I know that it was written by God and not by man is the way that it tries to not tell you how clever it is. It was really interesting this morning. I listened to Daniel's presentation on the tabernacle. And the thing about God is he gives us all of this information, but he doesn't, you know, beat our heads over it. Like, I don't know if anybody has seen The Mentalist. I don't know. Or just any kind of mystery cop TV show. One of the things, they always have a scene at the end, and it's like, well, how did you catch me? And then the protagonist goes, well, you know, you were in a wheelchair, and I looked under the table, and I saw that your shoes had some wear on it, so I knew that you could walk. You know the reason why they do that? Is so that the writer can tell you at the very end of the episode how clever they were. But that's not how the Bible works. God doesn't say, the Feast of Tabernacles represents this, or, you know, this is this necessarily. It gives us a bunch of information, and then God makes us study it to figure out and find these associations. And now, I also don't want to get super specific when we talk about representations. I think there are many symbolic things and many symbolic themes, and the Messianic kingdom is just one of those symbolic themes that is given to us with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then I want to go into priestly kings. What does it mean? And I want to start with history matters. Adam is the first priest king. There was a division of the priesthood and the kingship, and then Jesus Christ then reunited those two offices and brought them back together. And as we will see through the scriptures, it says through him we are given those offices as followers of Jesus Christ because of the work that he did. Then we'll briefly talk about priestly duties. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? Because that is a symbol and a type, I believe, for what we will be doing during the Messianic kingdom. And then we will take those priestly duties, look at priest kings in the kingdom. And real briefly, if we get there, we will do. We'll look at some scriptures that talk about prepping us for entering that kingdom. So that's our little roadmap there. I want to start in Leviticus 23:41-43. This we've read several times this week, but I just want to bring back the emphasis to the tabernacles as the millennium. So, starting in verse 41. So, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a permanent statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israel shall live in booths. And, of course, booths can either be, can be also translated as tabernacles, just so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the big thing is he's looking at these tabernacles and he's telling them all native-born Israelites must live in these temporary dwellings. And why? So that you look back to when you guys were out in the wilderness. And I was really appreciative of John Bensinger's earlier message yesterday when he talked about a second Exodus coming back. And so we have these themes that keep going, and they keep going, and they keep going, and you got a second Exodus, and that's associated here with tabernacles. And if we look at, it's really interesting, because if you read through the narrative in Exodus, and you read through it, and you see all the times that Israel fell short, and Israel fell short a lot in the wilderness, but God also, through the prophets, talks about how much he enjoyed Israel following after him in the wilderness. And it's really interesting because there's that dichotomy there that, yes, they were sinners, but they were also wholly dependent on God. They followed him through the pillar of fire by day or by night and cloud of smoke by day. And they went there and he betrothed them in the desert, in the wilderness. That's what he said. And those themes go through the prophets. If we keep going, I've got another scripture here in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2-6. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the beauty of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that the one who is left in Zion and who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies by day, a cloud by day, and smoke and brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give them shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so we get another call back to the wilderness. We get the pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of fire at night. And this is obviously talking about that future messianic kingdom. But even more so, we see, for over all will be a canopy. And that word canopy is actually the word huppah, in Hebrew. And huppah is basically a covering associated with a Hebrew wedding ceremony. If you look at modern ceremony, what they will call the huppah is when they have the white sheet and they have four people carrying on each of the corners and they go over, and they call that the huppah. In ancient times, they had a huppah that was attached to your father's house where the couple would spend their first week in marriage. And all of that. So there is wedding language here in the speech, or in the text, talking about the messianic kingdom, and also in verse 6, and there will be a shelter, and that shelter is the word tabernacle, it's sukkoth, the same word that is over in Leviticus 23. So I just find that interesting that there's these themes that kind of go over and over again. And also, I want you to note, when looking at this scripture in verse 2, the word used for Jesus Christ is branch. And I'll get into that in a couple more slides, but just kind of keep that in your back of your head. Branch. Sukkoth, branch, shelter. Interesting. All right, we'll keep going. And this is the transfiguration. And I think it's really interesting what happens during the transfiguration, or at least the disciples' response to it. I'm not like 100% sure on why exactly the transfiguration happened in my mind. I meditate on it, and I think about it, and I was like, it was a really amazing event, but I really want to bring out the disciples' reaction to it here, and what that means, how they took tabernacles, and how they associated tabernacles with what was going on. So I want to start in verse 1, and it says, 6 days in Matthew 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you will want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the clouds said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. They were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered them and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they had wanted. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So also is the Son of Man going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had been taught, that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so here we have, it's really interesting. So, you know, the three disciples, you know, they go up with Jesus, they go on the mountain, and boom, they see Jesus in his glory, and they see three other figures, and they recognize, or two other figures, and they recognize them as Moses and Elijah. And they knew that the scribes had said, hey, when Elijah comes, you know, that is what's going, you know, that predates the end. And they're like, oh, hey, we should build tabernacles then, because they had this association with the end, with Elijah coming back between tabernacles and that. And then they, afterwards, after Elijah disappeared, they're like, is that true? And Jesus Christ is like, yeah, Elijah's coming again. And so I think that's really interesting. And I don't know, you know, like I said, I don't know why exactly the transfiguration happened and why Christ told him to be quiet about it. But just in this, it's really interesting that the disciples associate tabernacles with the end and the establishment of Jesus Christ's kingdom. All right, another verse here, Jeremiah 23, verses 4 through 8, and it says, I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will be king. He will reign as king and act wisely, and he will do justice in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel out from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of Israel, of the household of Israel, back from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, and then they will live on their own soil. And so we see the same themes over and over and over again. When discussing the Messianic kingdom, we see, hey, it's associated with from Egypt. Now it's, you know, the second time, the second Exodus. And then also, once again, it says, and I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And if you actually look in the Old Testament, all the prophecies where Jesus Christ is called a righteous branch, all of those prophecies are Messianic kingdom prophecies. And I think that's really interesting that we have this Feast of Branch Shelters, and you have Jesus Christ, who is called the branch of David or the root of Jesse, and it associates it with the Messianic kingdom. And so, like I said, I just wanted to go real quick and talk about that because, you know, sometimes I can get, you know, hey, this means this, and I don't explain myself, and people, you know, have questions, so... like I said, there's nothing in Scripture that says this means exactly this, and you won't find it. And like I said, it's not exclusive. There are lots of meanings to tabernacles, and there's lots of symbolic meanings. There's lots of things that we can dig and we can, you know, find in the Scriptures. And so, you know, I've got God describes the second Exodus, you know, very clearly in Leviticus 23. Tabernacles are associated with the Exodus. God describes putting the whole area of Israel under a tabernacle during the Messianic kingdom. Tabernacles were associated with the return of Jesus Christ in the mind of the disciples. And when referring to Christ as a branch, all the scriptures are of the Messianic kingdom. So I want to shift gears and just show where scripture is talking about us as the church being priestly kings or priest kings or priests and kings and priests, however you want to do that. And I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come. And from the seven spirits are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us into a kingdom, priests to is God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So really interesting scripture, but this is actually really... talking in the present tense, you know, John is talking to the seven churches, and he says to them that they were made into a kingdom, comma, priests. There's actually some ambiguity in the Greek there. Could be kingdom of priests, or it could be a kingdom and priests. So he's made us into a kingdom and priests. The King James translates that as kings and priests. But what's really interesting is that it's not even talking in the future. He's talking to the seven churches at that time, and he says, you are a kingdom, and you are priests, or you are kings and priests. And it says he made them into that. And that's really interesting because we can't We can't be saved unless we have the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't be kings unless there is a King of Kings who has allowed us to be kings. We can't be priests unless there is a high priest who has bestowed upon us the priesthood. And so it says, you know, he made us into a kingdom. And that Greek word is more of a, not a creation. He's not, you know, molding, but an appointment. He's assigning us a task. He's saying, your task now is to be a kingdom of priests. All right. All right, and again, John says in John or in Revelation chapter 5, 6 through 10, he says, and behold, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and you have purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so we have the 24 elders singing this song. And what do they say? They say, Jesus Christ, or the Lamb, has made a people from every tribe, language, and nation. And this is, you know, that's really, really cool because, you know, some people get real specific. You know, this promise is for the Jews. This promise is for these people. This promise is for this. And here, the elders, it's for everybody. Everybody who follows God is able to become, everybody who follows Jesus Christ is able to be made assigned as a kingdom of priests. And, you know, once again, the Greek there, you know, some translations will say kings and priests, and other ones, kingdom of priests, or that. But this thing specifically notes, you know, a kingdom and priests, and they will reign upon the earth. So they have authority just as a king would. But, you know, once again, I reference that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the High Priest, so that there is power that comes from him and can be taken by him. And still, yet again, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, for a third time in Revelation, it must have been important to John to get this message across. He says, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their foreheads, on their hands, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. And so, once again, we see that, but this is now specifically talking about the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennial Kingdom, and it says that those who were resurrected will be priests, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, and so, like I said, I keep seeing types in Scripture and all of that, and that was what Israel was originally supposed to do before they sinned with the golden calf. It says in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so, you know, you see that. That was what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And then they sinned, and God took the priesthood away from everybody and gave it to the sons of Levi. And I believe that was because If you look at the sin with the golden calf, when Moses said, anybody who is for God, come here. What does it say? It says the Levites assembled before him, and then they went into the camp. And so I believe that is when God said, okay, that's the tribe that's faithful for me. They will be the priests. But that another verse here, 1 Peter 2:9 through 12, and this is Peter talking once again to the Christian community. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness for into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. For you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you, as foreigners and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, once again, we got that plucked out of the nations, created to be a new people, created to be a new kingdom. And then we have a royal priesthood here. But notice, everywhere here, it's associating the kingship with the priesthood. And I think that's really interesting. I think it's fascinating. Like, that they're not separable, that he wants priest kings. He doesn't want kings and priests separated. He wants people who can fulfill both of those tasks and those roles for him. Isaiah 61:4 through 6, I believe we read this earlier this week, but once again, it says this is a messianic prophecy, and it says, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, they will repair the ruins of cities and the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and you will boast in their riches. And so there's so much to do as priests. God's like, look, you guys aren't going to be able to farm. You're not going to be that. So we'll have other people farm so you can fulfill your role as a priest. I think that's really interesting. Another really, really fascinating prophecy to me is here in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. And it says, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and throw her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, because her hope has been ruined. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a people of mixed origins will live in Ashdod, and I will eliminate the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove the blood from their mouth and the detestable things from between their teeth. Then they She will be a remnant for our God and will be a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. And so here, talking of the Philistines, the ancient enemy of Israel, Goliath came from the Philistines. We still today, if I want to, say somebody is not following God or something, you Philistine, that word is synonymous there. But here at the very end, he's like, hey, there's going to be a remnant of them. Not just that there's going to be a remnant, they're going to be like a clan in Judah. Now, that word clan doesn't actually necessarily mean just clan. It is translated several places in the Old Testament as governor or ruler. And so we have these people, these Philistines, the ancient enemy of Israel, but once they do things, they remove the detestable things from between their teeth, they start keeping the laws of God, God will engraft them in, just like everybody else. New King James Version translates that last verse, and he says, I will take the blood from his mouth and the abominations between his teeth, but he who remains shall be for our God and shall be a leader in Judah. And in Ekron, like a Jebusite. Now, Jebusites were, if you remember the story when David took Jerusalem, he took it from the Jebusites, and then they kind of intermarried with the Judahites, and they became part of the clan of Judah. And so that's, you know, that's what that's referencing there. You know, it reminds me of Isaiah 56, a really famous scripture, starting in verse 3. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will certainly separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and in my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be eliminated. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to attend to his service and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath so as not to profane it and holds firmly to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people." And so, you know, through the Old Testament, and you can go read in the law, the first five books, eunuchs couldn't come into the tabernacle. They couldn't offer stuff on the altar. Foreigners could not come in and offer stuff on the altar. But there are great promises here of all people, all nations, to be rulers, to be priests, that this will happen, and that God is cleansing all people. So, you know, the people of God are made to be a priestly kingdom or priest kings. And I find that really awesome, that it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter who you are, but what does matter is keeping fast the covenant of God. So I want to shift gears a little bit, because one of the things that I like to do is I like to look into, you know, the Old Testament for types, symbols, patterns, and all of that. And there's actually, you know, a little bit of history there on you know, priest kings. And it starts with Adam. Adam is the first priest king. And God, I believe God gave the office of king and the office of priest to Adam. And he was supposed to be the first priest king over all the world. And we can kind of see some of this language here. And I do want to note, I believe that Eden was the original temple on earth. So when God took Adam and he placed him in the garden, you know, he was giving him the first temple. And if you really want to know more about that, you got to talk to Daniel, because he talked a lot about that this morning, and I was really happy that he talked about the Eden as the tabernacle. And I was like, wow, you know, I'm coming right up to that topic today, and all of that. So I was pretty excited there. But Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so here he's telling Adam, you are to subdue and rule, you and your people. And then in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to tend it." And now, those are really interesting Hebrew words. It says abad and sharath it. And that is when the tabernacle is created. Those are the words that God used to tell the Levites to take care of the tabernacle. He says in Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, "Bring the tribe of Levi forward and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve sharath him," i.e. the tend word. "Then they shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation in front of the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also take care of all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle." And that service is, again, that sharath, or is that, yeah, the sharath and, oh no, And the service of the tabernacle is the abad, I think. I forgot to specifically list that one in my notes. Cultivate and perform, number 6. Yeah, okay, so cultivate, perform the service of the tabernacle is the abad. And so they were to abad and sharoth the tabernacle. If the Garden of Eden is the first temple, that's the exact same command God gave to Adam, and I do believe that the Garden of Eden was the first temple. So that's really awesome. So Abraham was the first priest king that God gave both the offices to. And if we continue to look, we see here Genesis 14, 7 through 19. 17 through 19. Then, after his return from the defeat of Sharalmander and the kings who were with him, and the king of Sodom, went out to meet them in the valley of Shaboth, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over his enemies to you." And he gave him a tenth of everything. And so, if you look, everybody has their own theory on who Melchizedek was, and this king of righteousness, this king who was also a priest. I do want to just show that, hey, these two offices are still together. God has done that. If you look, Josephus believed he was just a regular old Canaanite chief. Philo, the Jewish historian from Alexandria, he said that Melchizedek is the Logos as priest of God, and he was honored as an untutored priest. The Qumran sect believed that Melchizedek was a divine being and that he was God, that he was El or Elohim. You can see that in their, they have a Melchizedek fragment. They also, in other ones, they believe that he could be the Archangel Michael. Other people, will say Melchizedek is Shem. Other people will say that he was a pre-incarnate Christ. And it doesn't, matter too much, but what we do need to know is that, that this was the priest kingship that, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ obtained. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "So, too, Christ did not glorify himself in becoming high priest, but it was said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have fathered you,' just as it says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So we still have this same type that goes through, this priest-king type that Jesus Christ is. He's a type after that of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met with Abraham, to whom Abraham also apportioned a tenth of his spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and also the king of Salem, which is kingdom, king of priest. But and without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And so we have the Melchizedekian priestly kingdom, and we have Jesus Christ as a type fulfilling that. But something happened. The roles of priest and king got split after after Jacob, and we see in Genesis 49, 9 through 10, this is where Jacob was blessing his sons, and he says, "Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so we have this Shiloh figure, which, I will say is Jesus Christ, and that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But then also here, Exodus 28:1, "Then bring forward to yourself your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve as priests before me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And so we have this division. And it's really interesting because in Jeremiah 33, verse 19, God says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day or for the night, so that the day and night do not occur at the proper time, then my covenant with David, my servant, may also be broken, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the heavenly lights cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I'll multiply the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who serve me.'" And there are, as far as I can tell, three of these perpetual family covenants that exist. God's got a covenant with the house of David that they would have the scepter forever. He has a covenant with the house of Levi that they would, you know, always come before him. And then Jeremiah also describes another family called the Rechabites, who God said they will never lack a man to serve him either. But it's really, really interesting that that happened. But now we have a priesthood and a kingship separated in history. And we read some of this as quoted from the New Testament, but I do want to read actually in Psalms, Psalms 110, 1 through 7. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter in Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. In holy splendor, from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook and by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift his head.'" Once again, you know, I find it fascinating. Again, the idea of Jesus Christ being king is tied intimately with him being a priest. And so, you know, it's really interesting how the Bible, it ties those two concepts together. It does here in the Psalms. If we go over to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Also, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'The Lord of armies says, behold, there is a man whose name is Branch.'" We see that again. "For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the majesty and sit on and rule his throne. So he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So here it says, he says, there will then, when this branch sits on his throne, there will now be peace between the office of the kingship and the office of the priest. And why? It's because he is the high priest and he is the King of Kings. And so in that day, finally, those two offices will be back joined together. And it's really interesting because we can look through history and the priests and the kings, a lot of times, they butted heads. Whether or not, you know, it was the king doing the wrong things and the priesthood having to try to bring him back, or the priests were corrupt and they wanted more power, you know, they'd always butted heads. And so here, this prophecy and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halem, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far away will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, Zechariah is a book that we can date actually pretty good, because, for example, in Zechariah 1:1 it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying." So, you know, we can say, oh, the eighth month of the second year of Darius, And there's other places in there, and we can basically see that Zechariah prophesied from 520 to 518 BC. In 538 BC, so before this, the famous Edict of Cyrus was released, and so that was, so he started prophesying 18 to 20 years after Cyrus said, go back and build the temple. And then if you keep looking at some calculations, the work probably started again in 536 BC and finished in 515 BC, 21 years after. And so Zechariah, when they were rebuilding the second temple, he was towards the end of that. And so it's really interesting because that was probably what was on all these high priests' mind, is when the temple was getting built and they were building the temple. And then God says, well, there's this other guy who is going to build the real temple. And I think that's really, really interesting that they were in this and they're just a few years away from the temple being completed. And he's like, hey, this branch, he's going to build the temple. You know, I think that's really kind of interesting. And, you know, another place in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, now listen, Joshua, you the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are for a sign, and for behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I've put before Joshua on this one stone with seven eyes, behold, I'm going to engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of armies, and I will remove the guilt of the land in one day. And on that day, declares the Lord of armies, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And so, you know, what again, we're talking messianic. You got the branch, and in it, you know, he's saying, I will take away the guilt of the land in one day. You know, he's obviously talking about Jesus Christ. Let's see. All right, yeah, we read that. All right, so I want to transition over to priestly duties. So we took just a small look at the history of the priest kings, and you know, I believe that God gave that office to Adam, eventually split up, and then it was reunited by Jesus Christ, and there. So if we look through the Old Testament. I compiled a list, probably not complete, obviously, but a list of different things that you can actually look through Scripture, and you can see that this is what the priests did. Number one, taking care of the temple and tabernacle. We read their numbers there to take it. The Levites, they packed it up. They handled the tabernacle. The priests offered the sacrifices. The high priest offered the atonement sacrifice once a year, and they took care of the service in the temple and tabernacle. Another interesting duty of the priests was to divide the clean from the unclean, and this is referenced several times in Scripture, but one of the first references is in Leviticus 13, which is talking of leprosy. So when you had a spot that could have been leprosy, what did you do? You went to the priest, and the priest, you know, either declared you clean or unclean. And so then, if we start in Leviticus 13, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when someone has on his skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy and on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron of the priest or to one of the sons of the priest. And when the infection of leprosy is on someone, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall then look, and if there's white swelling on the skin and has turned the hair white, and there's new raw flesh in the swelling, and then we can skip all the way down to 14, verse 11, then the priest is going to pronounce him clean and shall present the person cleansed. But it basically talks all the way through chapter 13 and 14, and what is the priest doing? He's dividing the clean and the unclean. And then the prophets, it is said over and over again, woe to you, my priest, who cannot determine the holy from the profane. And that is something priests do. Another thing that priests do is to make rulings on matters pertaining to God. So we see this in Leviticus 27, and it says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when someone makes an explicit vow, he shall be valued according to your assessment of the persons belonging to the Lord. If your assessment is of a male from 20 years and even to 60 years, then the assessment shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if the person is a female, then your assessment shall be 30 shekels. And if the person is from 5 years, even to 20 years old, then your assessment for a male shall be 20 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. But if the person is from a month and even up to 5 years old, then your assessment shall be 5 shekels of silver for a female. And the assessment shall be 3 shekels of silver. If the person is from 60 years old and upwards, if a male, then your assessment shall be 15 shekels for a female, 10 shekels. But if he's poorer than your assessment, then he shall come presented before the priest, and the priest shall assess him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall assess him. And so it's really interesting. You know, what I think is really being talked about here is, you know, somebody who is in a situation and they're like, God, if you save me, I'm going to make an offering. And then they go to the priest, and the priest is like, okay, this is what you need to offer because God has saved you now. And so what is the priest doing? He's making a ruling on things pertaining to God. We see another example of this actually in Nadab and Abihu. If we remember Nadab and Abihu, they were in Leviticus 10. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down, right? But something really, really interesting happened right after that. And if I go into Leviticus 10, verse 16, it says, "But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it had been burned. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. He gave it to you to take away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since the blood has not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you certainly should have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded.'" And so basically, Nadab and Abihu screwed up. They didn't follow the law of God, and they were struck down. Now, all of a sudden, this happened again. The priest just violated, again, a second time, they were supposed to eat, after offering the sin offering, they were supposed to eat of the sin offering, but they wholly burned it on the altar. And Moses is like, somebody just died because you weren't doing what was right. And then this is what Aaron says. "But Aaron said to Moses, 'Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?' When Moses heard that, it was good in his sight." And so Aaron made a judgment. Aaron said, "Look, these were my sons. Their guilt is also on me. Would it have been a good thing if I ate that?" He made a legal decision to not go by the letter of the law. And then when Moses said, "Okay, you are rightfully dividing and following the word of God," that's fine. And so I think it's really, really interesting that we get Nadab and Abihu were just struck down, and then Aaron didn't follow the letter of the law, but Aaron followed the intent of the law there right afterwards, and he explained that to Moses, and then Moses was like, "Okay, I'm okay with that." So I thought that was really interesting. So we see that priests are to make rulings on matters deciding God. We see that also, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see, starting in verse 8, "If a case is too difficult for you to decide, one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, or one kind of assault or another, that are the cases of disputes in your courts, you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priests or to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict. Then you shall act... Then you shall act in them in accordance with the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from the place the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to act in accordance with everything that they instruct you to do." And so it's like, hey, we're in a small Israelite town. There's a dispute between two people, and it's really rough. We can't make the decision. What do? You go to the place where God chooses and have a priest make the judgment for you. So the next, thing that I saw in priestly duties was teaching. The priests were teachers, and we see that just real quick in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, "And when now when the builders..." Oh, wait, no. All right, well, I don't have that reference, but on the Day of Trumpets, when Ezra did his... when Ezra duck, and he stood on the podium, and he read from the law. What does it say? It says, afterwards, the people stood in groups, and the Levites and the priests went out among the people, and they went into the small groups, and they translated the law for all of the people so that they might understand. And so we see from that story that the priests were there to follow the law of God. And we see in Malachi, or to be able to teach the law of God, we see in Malachi that that was one of the problems that God had complained about with the priests. He says, you guys should be doing so much better than all of the common people because you guys should be teachers, and yet you guys are not doing that. And then the last thing I've got on here is to sing praises and worship God. And what was really interesting is when the temple first got, you know, built up, what happened? They had organized all of the priests and the Levites into as singers, and they were to lead the people in singing and praises to God. 2 Chronicles 5:11. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to the visions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and the kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard in one voice to praise and glorify the Lord, and they raised their voices, accompanied by the trumpets, cymbals, and other musical instruments. And so, here they were. They played all their instruments. They did all of that, and they led the people in worshiping God. All right, let's keep going. So now I want to kind of change gears now, and we just talked a little bit about the priests and their priestly duties, and I just want to cycle them forward, and we don't have a ton of time, so I just want to cycle them forward into the future. And right here I've got a picture of, if you actually read the book of Ezekiel, one of the central themes to the book of Ezekiel is the temple. And it starts out at the very beginning with showing Ezekiel. He takes Ezekiel from the Chebar River and he throws him down over into Jerusalem, and he says, look at all of these abominations that are going on in my temple. And then the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. And then at the very end of the book, it gets really specific. The last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel describe this future temple that is going to exist. And there's a lot of debate about whether it is the temple that is in Ezekiel is literal or not. And I don't know, I read it, and I have to say it's probably a literal temple that occurs during the Messianic kingdom. And part of the reason for that is, if you look in Ezekiel 47, it talks about water flowing out from underneath the temple and just flowing out and then becoming super, super deep. And it's obviously a miraculous spring of water. And of course, so we see this temple hasn't been built yet, and all of that, that kind of thing. And so I believe that there will be a temple during the Messianic kingdom. And God describes the glory of the Lord then that had departed the physical temple, the temple of Solomon. And he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming in by way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the water shone, and his glory, and his appearance of the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, and the visions were which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord entered the house by the way facing east. And so then the glory of God will rest on this temple like the Shekinah glory did in Solomon's temple. And, you know, I find it really interesting, and I was fascinated by Daniel's message this morning. If you didn't come to his Bible study, you should go get it online. It was really great. But this past year, I've thought a lot about these temples and stuff. And, you know, a lot of times I kind of read over this because it gets real specific. But one of the things that I had a realization about this past year is God wrote a ton about both the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, this new future temple in Ezekiel, and he spilled a lot of ink on it. It must be important to him. So it's just something, you know, something I want to offer. In Ezekiel 43:18-21, he said to me, son of man, this is what the Lord God says. These are the statutes for the altar on the day that it was built, to offer burnt offerings and to sprinkle blood on it, You shall give it to the Levitical priests who are from the descendants of Zadok, who come near to serve me, declares the Lord God, a bull as a sin offering. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on its four horns and the four corners of the ledge and on the border all around, and you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. And you shall take the bull of a sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. And so here, you know, just describing this future thing, there will be priests who are taking of the temple. Now, it's really interesting is it says that these priests will be the descendants of Zadok. Now, if you remember who Zadok was the high priest during the time of the end of the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign. And the priesthood was bought off by Adonijah, and only Zadok stayed with stayed true and didn't get bought off, and so then they became the priestly line that went through. Now, so there's kind of three possibilities that exist here when we talk about a future temple. Is the number one is it's quite literal, and it means, you know, the temple will be serviced only by the literal sons, the descendants of Zadok, the high priest. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Another one is this future temple will have a Zadokian priesthood with members, other righteous people. You know, it says that people will be kings and priests, and they would be grafted into that line. Or just, hey, this literally means descendants of righteousness, as Zadok means righteousness. And so those who are righteous, descendants of righteousness, will then take care of the sanctuary. And I kind of favor the second one, because when we look at the history of Israel, we always see people getting grafted in. We see that God gave promises to Abraham, but one of the greatest promises that he gave to Abraham was that through him and his seed, the whole world would be blessed. And we see it's just starting right out in the beginning. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there was about 600,000 men on foot and their descendants. And a mixed multitude also went up with them, and their flocks and the herds, and a very large number of cattle. And what happened to that mixed multitude? They just got grafted into different tribes, and they just became a part of Israel. We see that with Ruth, Rahab, others, that they came and they joined themselves to Israel, and they joined themselves to that covenant. In Romans chapter 11, speaking of the Christian church and the Gentiles, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them, the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the branch, but the root supports you. And in that day, and then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so we just have, you know, this grafting in. And I think that's super important. That's a really important concept for all of us to, you know, meditate on and think about. But I think that in the same way in the future that God might, might graft people into the priesthood of Zadok. Then it shall come about, here reading Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, that any who are left of the nations that came up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of armies, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, and the rain will not fall on them, it will be a plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and will be the punishment of all nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so what's really interesting about this prophecy is there are so many messianic prophecies that talk about abundance, about just this security, this peace in Israel, but there are still other nations, and there are still other nations that need teaching. And so when we think about the role of priests, there are still people who will be on the earth during the messianic kingdom that will need teaching. And we see that here, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. And it says, now it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come up and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so who is going to be carrying the law out from Zion? Who is going to be carrying the word of the Lord from Jerusalem? I believe that this is the priest kings that God has asked to come with them. You know, we have the exact same prophecy here in Micah, and I'm not going to read it, but you just see it keeps going and it keeps going. We see the same sort of thing, you know, and from Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, here, Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will pretend to obey you. All the earth will worship you and sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. And obviously this is referring to a future time, because I can assure you that studying history, that, you know, I may not have completely studied history and don't know everything, but there was never a time on earth in the past that all nations have come before God and worshiped him. And so who's going to be leading all nations in this worship? Just like the Levites and the priests did back in the temple, where they had their horns, they had their cymbals, and they led the songs. Once again, the priest kings will be leading all people in this worship. Now, you know, some of us are really good at singing. Others, like me, probably, you know, might get handed a cymbal and told to stand in the back. But, you know, hey. You know, so just a quick sum up on that. The priestly duties, taking care of the tabernacle and temple, and I believe there will be a temple in the future, and so there will be those duties as well. Dividing the clean and unclean and teaching, and I kind of put those almost together as priestly duties. There will be nations, there will be people that priests would need to teach and be able to divide what is clean and not clean. There are some prophecies that I didn't have written down, but it talks about how every cooking pot in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord, and you just they need to be handled by priests, making rulings on matters pertaining to God. And once again, there will be people still who need to learn and get judgment on. And then lastly, sing praises and worship God. So real quick, just a couple of scriptures on entering the kingdom. And I say that because that is kind of, you know, that is what we are trying to do. We don't want no man to take our crown right now. You know, Matthew 5:17 through 19. Now this is in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, do not presume that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish but fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And actually, you know, what's really interesting is, you know, a lot of people just read verse 17, and they say, hey, it's fulfilled. But then they forget, you know, all these other verses, 19. Therefore, whoever nullifies the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them, he shall be called great, but whoever keeps and teaches him, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to enter this kingdom and you want to be great in it, what do? We keep the commandments and we teach the commandments. And on a real quick aside, it's really interesting that it says here, you know, that until heaven and earth pass away. And I think that's really interesting, because if you go into Deuteronomy at the very end, when Moses is talking to the children of Israel, he's teaching them the song of all the curses that will come upon their land and them if they do not obey God. And then he says he called heaven and earth to stand as witnesses against the people of Israel that they will sin. And so here he's saying, look, Jesus Christ, if heaven and earth are still there, the witnesses are still there, so therefore the law is still in effect. So just FYI there. Psalm 50 verse 4 says he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. And so those are the witnesses against us. And so Jesus Christ is saying, look, it's not abolished. The heavens and earth still stand. which, you know, then gets us into something a little bit interesting if we start cycling to the end where there's a new heavens and a new earth. But, you know, we'll work on that later. Hebrews chapter 5, 11, verses 6 through 2. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you have become poor listeners. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God, and you have come need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk only is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is a witness, or for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washing, of laying on hands and judgment, about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And I find this scripture really fascinating, but this scripture really has a couple of things to really help us in our journey. If we're to be priests and teachers, you know, he's saying, hey, by now, he's talking to the Hebrews, whoever the author is. There's a lot of debate about the author of the book of Hebrews. I have my own thoughts and opinions, but that's neither here nor there. He's telling these people, hey, you guys should have been teachers by now. And how do you become these teachers? You have your senses trained to distinguish good from evil, and you don't just study these elementary teachings. You get deep into the Word. Those are the things. So if you want to become a teacher, you train yourself through practice. That means every day that you live, we go out into the community, we see people, and we try to be good, and that trains us day after day, year after year, and that's our thing here on earth. 2 Peter 5, 2 Peter, some chapter 5 through 11, because I apparently missed that, but for now, I think it's 2. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. For in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they do not make you useless or unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent and make certain about his calling and his choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will not stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So Peter here is telling the church, hey, these are things that you need to think about. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And keep applying these principles in your life and keep growing in these principles. Because if you don't grow in these principles, you will be blind or short-sighted. And how do you enter the kingdom? The entrance of the kingdom is yours by practicing these principles. So that's what we want. All right. So just a quick summary. In the Messianic kingdom, the role of the saints will be to priest kings. I think sometimes people really like to emphasize the king, and I think priest king is a type, and obviously there is the priest king, and we are a priest king, not the priest king, and that is Jesus Christ. The priest king types began with Adam, and then eventually the two offices were reunited again in Christ. And then also that the priestly work seen in the Old Testament serves as a type to the priestly work in the kingdom, temple, judgments, teaching, and praise. So, questions, comments, complaints, heckling, you know, whatever. If anybody has anything. If not, then we can sing. Go for it.
You said before, and I really love this, that's how Adam is the first priest, because... like the priestly duties with the different offerings, they would, after killing the animal, they would remove the skin and give it to the priest for use. And that's exactly what the Father did for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Like, he set him up for a priesthood as he was being sent out of the garden. I think that's so beautiful, that comparison there. So just want to bring that up.
All right. All right, let's have songs then.